Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. This Sunday, we consider just one verse, Hebrews 2:17. This message is entitled, Bringing Back His Brothers. This verse reveals just how stunning the coming of the Messiah was. When humanity found itself entangled in a world full of misery, God overflowed with heart full of mercy. When God called for someone to step up to save his people, his son stepped down into our broken world. Let's worship together.
Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Thanks, Laurel. Again, thanks to the worship team. It's a busy time of year, and you know, a lot of people running in different directions, I'm sure, appreciative. Not all of you know the worship team and what everybody puts in and what it's like, you know, to prepare. And I talked to Mike the other day when he was driving to Iowa and back in a day for one of his jobs, just talking a little bit about what worship was going to look like this Sunday. And I just, in my heart, thank God that we have folks that are living just normal, demanding lives and are just jumping in and trying to help us out here and serve at Waterbrook. So I sure appreciate that. We're making our way through Hebrews, and I'll be honest with you, as we get into Hebrews chapter 2, we're just looking at verse 17 today, and I was talking to somebody this week, and I said, there are multiple sermons in one verse, and all of these truths that kind of come together around the person of Jesus Christ are worthy of much more reflection. So I do hope that what happens is that the Lord triggers you on a Sunday with some truth and causes you to think, well, I got to look further into that for my own soul. One of the things that's important, even as we've sung it a bit this morning, is to realize that at this time of year, there are multiple opportunities for sharing the gospel. And this time of year is enormously difficult for people. And, one of our guys, Mike Doakin, if you know Mike, he's done a lot of his training in biblical counseling, and he says, I don't train in biblical counseling for the purpose of doing biblical counseling per se, but he says, I do it for the sake of sharing the gospel. Because when you study what the word has to say to the brokenness of the human soul, you have all kinds of opportunities to share the gospel. And so that was one of the things I worked with I taught at the youth group last week, and I was assigned teaching the text where Jesus sees all the people and has compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to them around him, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send workers into the harvest field, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I asked the young people, what is the challenge to sharing the gospel? We often think the challenge to sharing the gospel is courage. I don't have enough courage. But what Jesus teaches in that text, it's compassion. He says the harvest is plentiful as he looks at the brokenness of humanity, as he looks at people who are harassed and helpless. And so, you know, you and I just need to be reminded, A, that people are broken, and B, that brokenness is an avenue by which to pray and to go and to share the message of the gospel. So that's one of my prayers as we're making our way. There's kind of a double strand to this. I'm first of all hope that you would take hope and comfort from the gospel as we make our way through Hebrews chapter 2. But also that having heard it, that you would think beyond yourself to the people that you're going to be rubbing shoulders with, the people who you already know who are in need of Christ, need of the message of Christ and the hope of Christ in a world that perpetually tries to medicate our sorrows or continues to try to kind of busy ourselves so we don't have to face reality and the pain, or just tries to kind of buckle down and get through Christmas into another who knows what kind of year. And so let's just read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and anchor ourselves in the truth of who Jesus Christ is for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says here, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. As you look at the verse, I'm sure for each of you, different words jumped out. It's a rich, rich text of scripture. But it starts out with the word therefore. And it therefore means that it's connected to the stream of thought of Hebrews chapter 2. That this is an application of what he's been saying. And if you look at the previous verse, you'll see what we saw last Sunday, that one of the reasons the Son of God came into the world was to render powerless, to destroy him who held the power of death, that is Satan. And so Satan has held people captivity out of the fear of death, and Christ has come in to defeat the liar and the murderer from the beginning. And there's that line in verse 16 that surely he doesn't help angels. And Satan knows this. Satan knows that there's no redeemer for fallen angels. There's no savior. That's one of the things that stands out in Scripture, even at the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. You know, I was reading this last week of the angels singing to the shepherds. Have you ever just stopped, one, and thought about the angels and just thought how blown away they are at the glory of a salvation that's offered to men but not angels? That's staggering to them. And then the other side of it, that they're singing to shepherds. They ever just stopped and thought of all the plans of God and all the people he could choose? Why? These kind of despised lowlifes from the hill country get to announce to Mary and Joseph, who are so poor that when they dedicate Jesus later, they have to give the poverty offering rather than the full offering of sacrifice to the Lord. Here there's this poor couple of insignificance in a manger scene because they can't get a room for themselves, being told by shepherds who are lowly out in the hills the greatest news of the gospel. That should speak to us. That should get us to realize that God has come to the lowliest, to the neediest, and that Christ is not too full of himself to reach down into our struggle, our sorrow, into the nitty-gritty of our lives. In exact contrast to what we just studied about Satan last week. Satan was too proud to serve Adam and Eve, where? In the garden. When they had it together, before they fell. In the idyllic situation, Satan was too proud to serve human beings. Now Adam and Eve, because of him, have fallen into sin. The world is in shambles. Our lives are in shambles. Our souls are enslaved. And Jesus is commanded by the Father to go into the world and redeem humanity. Staggering to the angels, is it staggering to you? That the Son of God from all eternity is not too great to come down in to the pit of our misery. Those of you who've been here a while know I like to sing. I can't sing, but I like to sing. I make a joyful noise wherever I go. And my wife has the extra gift of having to hear me all the time. And the other day I was playing one of the songs on my iPhone, put it in and played to her. I said, and, you know, she's driving along with me, trapped in the car. And I said, I like the last minute of this song just for the guitar riff. So I played like 15 seconds of it, and she had this look on her face. And so I stopped it, and she said, if I listened to that for another minute, I'd have a headache. I just had to share this little bit. So I have another song I sing to her, and she just looks at me and shakes her head. It's a song by the band Mouse Rat, which is actually not a real band. It's a fake band. Sung by Chris Pratt in his character as Andy Dwyer in Parks and Rec, but I love the song because it just says over and over again, I was in the pit, you were in the pit, we all were in the pit, I fell in the pit. And so I sing that to Marianne all the time when I'm thinking about sinful nature, right? What's the human condition? Sometimes when things are bad, I just start singing to her. I was in the pit, you were in the pit, we all fell in the pit. She rolls her eyes and hopes it ends. But you know, that's the reason I sing that is, and it's funny because there is this whole section of that TV show, kind of, I don't recommend it, Parks and Rec, but there's a whole section where the storyline is about a pit that everybody keeps falling in and they want to put a park where the pit is. And it's a metaphor for humanity. It's a powerful metaphor. We're trying to fix this thing and we're falling into it. Do you not realize that the problem with draining the swamp is that when you go to drain the swamp, the first thing you discover is how pervasive the swamp is. And secondly, if you're there very long, you fall into the swamp. You're part of the swamp. And that's been that America is a living metaphor for the human condition down through the ages. We continually hope that someone will come along and drain the swamp and fill the pit and make the garden new again. Who is that person? It's Jesus Christ. Do you know what the enemy does? The enemy comes along and wants to tell you that you're in the pit and you'll never get out. Do you know why he does that? Because he's in the pit, and he wants you to believe that you're in the pit. You know that scene in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus casts the demons out of the demoniac, and they go into the swine? Do you remember what the demons plead with Jesus? Do not send us into the pit. Don't send us into the abyss. They know they're damned, they're doomed. They want you to think that. They want you to think there's no hope for you. And the message of the gospel and the incarnation is exactly the opposite. And the way the Bible writes it is to say that Jesus enters fully into our misery to answer all of those pits that we believe we're in that have no bottoms. Friends, this is how to share the gospel. There are a lot of people who in their heart of hearts and in their minds right now don't think there's a bottom to their misery, an end to their suffering, a way out of their guilt and their shame. They feel like there's no floor. And you testify to them, not that you're different than them, but that you're just like them. I saw a tweet by Sam Elbury. I don't know if you've read any of Sam Elbury's stuff. He's very good. Often writes for the Gospel Coalition. He's from the UK, and he's been saved as a homosexual who has come to Christ and committed himself to celibacy for the sake of the gospel. He's got some really interesting writing, but he just wrote this. I think it was yesterday. Instead of writing, "O come all ye faithful," he wrote this, "O come all ye faithless, joyful and defeated. O come ye to Bethlehem." Isn't that a great line? It's not the faithful, it's the faithless that Christ came for. He says Christmas is for the weary, for the messed up, and for the broken. If your life isn't Instagrammable, Christmas is for you. And then he quotes Isaiah, "The people who walked in darkness has seen a..." The people who walked in darkness. Christ came in the pit. That's what he did. That's what this verse is teaching us in Hebrews chapter 2. And why did he come? He came out of a covenant with the Father. So this should comfort you. The message of salvation isn't first about you and him. It's about the Father sending the Son to rescue a people, because that's what our God is like, unlike any other of the gods of the religions. All the other gods say, if you measure up, if you go to Mecca, if you do enough things, the right things, you'll get out of the pit. And our God says, I'll go in the pit, you'll go in the pit, we'll go in the pit and get them. Isn't that the glory of the gospel? So the good news for you today is that there is a bottom to the pit, not because there isn't a bottomless pit, but because there's one who's come in and gone into hell on our behalf and suffered for us in order to deliver us. So Christ has made a covenant obligation. Let me walk through and see what my PowerPoint even looks like. Oh, here's a great one. C.S. Lewis out of Mere Christianity. The Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. Isn't that marvelous? He became one of us. So Christmas is the story of the implementation of an agreement between God the Father and God the Son, ensuring the Son will do everything necessary to bring home sinners as sons to glory. Isn't that an interesting thing? We're sinners. Father says to the Son, go bring many sons to glory. And Jesus will not fail. Because this is an agreement between the Father and the Son, to bring many sons to glory. He came down so that we might be lifted up. So why, as Christians, ought we to no longer doubt that God will help us through the hardest parts of life all the way home to glory? Our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for us. So let's take a look at this text. Let me give you three of the components of this verse, which are covenant obligations between the Father and the Son. In chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Just think about that for a moment. The words there in the Greek say that he was obliged. Not just that he just had to do it kind of casually. Once the Father made a covenant with the Son to bring many sons to glory, the Son was dutifully obliged to the Father to come into this world and to take on our humanity. He was obliged, it says, it was necessary to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect. And so here's a lie that Satan wants you to have that will put you in the pit, further in the pit. He will say to you that you'll get this lie in your head and in your mind, he doesn't really understand because he was perfect. You ever said that? Jesus can't really understand how difficult my trial is, how miserable my state is, because he was the Son of God in human flesh. He wasn't really as human as we are. But the Bible argues that Jesus was not partially human. He was fully human. He was physically human. He was emotionally human. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? He wept. Does that not bring comfort to you? He enters into our emotional struggles. He enters into our psychological struggles. Do you think Jesus mentally had anguish? Is it possible that Jesus' mental anguish was greater than our mental anguish could ever have been because he actually knew what was at stake? He actually knew what separation from his Father actually looked like. We've long forgotten what it was for Adam and Eve to be in communion with God. We assume certain things, but he knew what it was. And what was the groan on the cross that he articulated most pronouncedly out of Psalm chapter 22? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Father and the Son agreed to give all the help necessary to bring us home as sons to glory, the Son was obliged to take on our humanity fully in every respect. The fact that he would enter so humbly and thoroughly into our words should never cease to stagger us and never cease to comfort us. And give me the quote on the next. This is another Lewis quote. God could, had he pleased, been made incarnate in a man of iron nerves, the stoic sort who lets no sigh escape him. I'm on Twitter, and every once in a while you get a Twitter follower. This morning I got a little text, you have a new follower on Twitter, and I went online, this guy who's following me, I don't know where he is or where he's from, but his title, I clicked on him, say, who is this guy? And it's his title, subtitle is Stoic. And I just thought, there's a lot of Stoics in our society. Life's hard, suck it up, buttercup. Right? Don't let it affect you. We're just going to grit our teeth and get through this thing. He said he could have come like that, the stoic sort who lets no sigh escape him. Of his great humility, he chose to be incarnate in a man of delicate sensibilities who wept at the grave of Nazareth and sweat blood in Gethsemane. Aren't you glad those are in the Bible? For those of you who feel the groan in the night, the ache in the soul, the anguish of mind, that your Savior felt those things for your sake. If he had been incarnate in a man of immense natural courage, that would have been for many of us almost the same as not being incarnate at all. That's my favorite line out of that quote. If you actually think that Jesus cannot relate to your struggles because he's God, because he's strong, because he's perfect, if you get that in your head, then you'll think, I'm of no hope. And you'll despair. He doesn't understand how hard it is to live in our house. He doesn't know how hard it is to be in this relationship. He doesn't know what it's like to go through this kind of grief and agony. He doesn't get my pain and my agony. He's strong. Jesus is strong. My dear friends, he took on our weakness and lived his whole life by faith in the one who gave him the strength to press on. It's true. I think that last line of Lewis is true. If I believed in my heart, if I actually thought in my head that Jesus really doesn't understand, then I'm too messed up, I'm too depressed, I'm too far gone, he can't relate, there's a disconnect there. If I thought that, the bottom would fall out. That falls out for many people. I can't save myself. I can't fix myself. I can't just imitate Jesus. The answer is not to imitate Jesus. The answer is to trust in Jesus, who above all understands your sorrow. You will encounter people, and you may be some of those people that are feeling that at this point in time. You know, one of my favorite stories, being Canadian, is Anne of Green Gables. Right? One of my favorite scenes in Anne of Green Gables, not the new Anne, if you watch the series, the old Anne series. If you watch the old Anne series, is Anne, who's an emotional wreck all the time, red fiery hair and red fiery personality, and she's climbing up the stairs, and Marilla's looking at her like, because she's adopted Anne into her life, and thinks, who is this girl? She's kind of the stoic, Celtic, mother, watching Anne do all the drama, and Anne looks at Marilla and says to Marilla, Marilla, have you ever fell in the pit of despair? Which Anne does. And what's Marilla's response? She doesn't flinch. Stony, steely cold, she says, to despair is to turn your back on God. Now, anybody who watches Marilla knows it's all a game. It's all a shell, that underneath that icy cold exterior, someone who is not affected by the trials of life is a more sensitive person who's afraid to let it out, lest the bottom fall out. Love those scenes. To despair. You know what? Churches, let's stop telling people to despair is to turn your back on God. I spoke at a conference in the Finger Lake area in New York State one time. And in the week after I left, two things happened. A car crash happened the night after I left. Five kids from the local high school were killed in a car accident. The following Saturday, one of the elders of the church's son was killed in a farming accident. And I had just preached on suffering. That's the conference I'd gone to speak on, suffering. So a couple years later, Marianne and I got invited back to the conference. So I go to the conference, and the first night after the first session, I come into the house of the pastor and his wife, and all the leaders of the church are there. And in the kitchen to the side, I catch the eye of the elder's wife whose son was killed in the farming accident. This is a couple years later. And I'm looking at her, and her eyes well up with tears. And I go into the kitchen, and she gives me a hug, and she says, I can't get out of this thing. I just keep replaying it. It's like 2 years later, and I can't shake my head. Everybody thinks I'm crazy, and I feel like I'm crazy. You know what the great news of the gospel is? You know what the great news of the gospel is? Jesus gets it. If nobody else in the whole church gets it, Jesus gets it. And that pit may feel like it doesn't have a bottom, but if you're in Christ, he holds you, and he knows you. And when we feel like our sorrows are our own and our struggles are our own, Jesus understands. Can we legitimately say that? Because as far down as we have come, no one has come down as far as Jesus, as he came from heaven to earth, from the glory to our misery. But he did that. He knows what it is to drop further into the pit than any of us, as his children, will ever fall. Isn't that good news? That's the good news of the gospel. So that's the first thing that we need to see. He comes in and he deals with this. in terms of the misery. I have another quote here I wanted to read to you. It's an old one. Just so you know, it's not a new idea. Oh, Athanasius said this: "The Lord did not come to make a display." That was the line I liked out of this quote. He said, "He came to heal and to teach suffering men. For one who wanted to make a display, the thing would have just to appear and dazzle the beholders. But for him who came to heal and to teach, the way was not merely to dwell here, but to put himself at the disposal of those who needed him." And so that's the great beauty of the gospel. Christ didn't come to make a show. He came to feel our pain, to enter into our consequences. So that's the first thing. His obligation was to become like us in every respect. Let's go to the next. You're here. Covenant obligation number two is perpetual mediation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. I just want you to think about this in the verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Who's he obligated to? Who's he serving when he becomes our mediator, our high priest? Now, we don't have to talk at length about this, because Hebrews is going to talk largely about this. In Hebrews, explicitly in the Bible and in the New Testament, Jesus is called our high priest. But I was having coffee this week talking to Deb Barse. We were talking about the mediatorial role of the Lord and in the mediator in the Bible. And she was talking about in her studies how she was reading about Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, where, remember, Jacob falls out with his brother because he's stolen his birthright. And so he begins to flee into the wilderness, and he has no place to lay his head except for on a rock. What happens to him when he's out there? Right, he sees a ladder going up to heaven, and he says these words. It says he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven," and he called this place Bethel. And so he sees angels descending and the Lord speaking from heaven, giving a blessing to him. What's the context of that? The context is he's running for his life because his brother wants to kill him. It's the fallenness of our most intimate relationships, and in the brokenness of running away because he fears his brother, because he lied. Jacob was a con artist with his mom to steal the birthright from his brother Esau. In the middle of that brokenness, relational brokenness, God meets him. And God shows him, God blesses him, and God meets him at a place where God mediates his grace to him in that place. In John chapter 1, go to John chapter 1, very last verse, where we're introduced to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1. This is where, I love this, this is where Jesus meets Nathanael. And Nathanael has been told, right, that the Messiah has come. Philip goes and tells him. And what's his reply if you look up at verse 46? Cynicism, right? Can any good come out of Nazareth? And so then Jesus comes down and says, "You know what? Before Philip came and saw you, I saw you sitting underneath the fig tree." And just that one miracle changes him. And he says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "That's all it takes? Because I said you," he says, "you will say greater things." And then he says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's that from? It's a combination of Daniel, Son of Man language, where God promises a king who will rule over the nations forever and will have all glory, and Jacob's story in Genesis, where he's running away, and at Bethel, God speaks to him and comes down. Jesus says, "Do you know where the mediation of the blessing of God's going to come? Not on a stone in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, in me, in this stone. The foundation stone, the cornerstone." Isn't that great news? Now just think of the context of all of this. This is very good for Christmas. Because in Christmas, you got families running from each other all over the place. They're running to each other and then getting out as fast as they get together, right? There's broken relationships between brothers. There's betrayal. That's the problem with the world around us. We have human beings alienated from one another because of legitimate guilt and sin. And it's in the brokenness of our relationships that Christ has come down and intervened in our lives to deal with us where we are at and to bring the blessing of God. And it's in me, Jesus says. While you're in that situation, when you're in that world, when you're in that brokenness, when you're in that misery. And notice those words, so that he would be what? A merciful and faithful high priest. The idea of mercy is that God is saying to his son, go into the world and serve me and be merciful. Because the enemy wants you to think what? There's no mercy with him. You're beyond the reach of mercy. You're stuck. The bottomless pit of broken relationships and the misery that goes with it. There's no bottom to that. Christ comes in and says, I'm going to deal with you. Satan wouldn't deal with you when you had it together. I'm going to deal with it knowing your miserableness. And the language of the Bible in terms of our misery and God's mercy, his mercifulness, is not simply that we feel miserable. It is that we are miserable. We're in a hopeless state left to ourselves. I love this text in Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like you to go there. I'll just show you really quickly where it talks about God sending his son to bring us mercy. How miserable, how low can you go? How miserable can we be? Ephesians chapter 2. And you were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. The world doesn't like to hear this. The world likes to think we're a little bit kicking. A lot of people think they're good. A lot of people think they're not as bad as others. Some people think they're really bad, and some people think they're hopeless. But the truth of the matter is, apart from Christ, we're dead in our sin. It says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following who? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what Paul writes in his letter to 2 Timothy, where he tells Timothy to be gentle with people because they're held captive to Satan to do his will, that God might grant them grace. Verse 3, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being what? Rich in mercy. Isn't that good news? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Isn't that great text? Why are you saved? Because you could save yourself? Because there was some glimmer of hope within you? There was some goodness in you? No. Look at those phrases out of that text. We had no pulse spiritually. We were spiritually dead. We had no prince except the prince of darkness who dominated us. We had no power. We were spiritually depraved, and we had no plea. We were damned. We were doomed. My dear friends, we could not drain the swamp of the human condition because we all were in the swamp. I was in the pit. You were in the pit. We were in the pit. I fell in the pit. You fell in the... Marianne says, enough. But that's what the argument is. We were in a bottomless pit unless someone went in the pit. And Christ came in the pit to show mercy. That's mercy. His mercy sees our misery and comes in as our mediator and stands in the place. So go to the next one. The faithfulness, to be a merciful and faithful, is to be faithful to God. It's the Father who sent him. He's faithful to us only because he's faithful to his Father who made him our mediator, our priest. So God sent him in. What? I thought about this and go on and on, so I'm just going to briefly. We were all those things. He came in to be our representative. We fell in Adam ever since Adam. Christ became our new Adam. He represented us by dying in our place. Righteousness to fulfill all righteousness. Even at his baptism, John says, I'm not worthy to baptize. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, to tie up his sandals. And Jesus says, let it be done in order to fulfill righteousness. When God looks at you, does he see somebody that's perfect? The answer is no and yes. No in yourself, yes in Christ. And I didn't tell Ralph, but Ralph read from 2 Corinthians 5:21 today. God made him who knew no sin to become what? Sin, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. You stand before God in Jesus Christ. The enemy is the accuser of the brethren. He points out and says, he deserves to be in the pit, points his finger in your chest, and then Christ looks and says, but I went in the pit. So he is elevated. He's out of the pit. Isn't that the great news? He clothes you in righteousness. And he intercedes. This is the thing that's marvelous to me, that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest. The other thing you need to realize is that Jesus today is still your high priest. When he came down to take on the role of high priest, it was a perpetual position. Later in Hebrews, it'll say he is able to save us completely because he ever lives to intercede for us. What's Jesus doing right now? He's interceding for you. Where's your comfort? Where's your hope? Where's your joy? How do you know you're going to get through? Because he ever lives to intercede. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. Satan's lie is you are too far gone. Don't you ever feel like quitting on people? Right? Don't you feel that way? We look at people and think, man, they're just too far gone. This has gone on too long. This is too long. This is too hard. This is too difficult. Does God do that with us? Imagine if he did that with us. But he doesn't, because he's gone to the depths in order to become perpetually our high priest. Let's go to the next one. Covenant obligation number three is at the end of that one, to make propitiation for our sins. This is a glorious text of Scripture, because essentially, and that's why I read Psalm 85 at the beginning, essentially at the beginning we have Satan saying that there's no hope, leading us into sin and all this despair. And what we have in this great testimony of the gospel is that Christ came in to do what God required on our behalf, which was to remove the wrath of God from us. Propitiation means to deal with the anger of God. Some people don't like that. I've been in small groups. I had a physician from Boston who used to fly into Thunder Bay all the time and come to our small group. And when we talked about the cross, he said, I just don't like that image of God killing his son, that metaphor of death. And he wrestled with the gospel, the idea that somehow God was a holy and just God and was angry against sin, that he just couldn't hold that together. You were either an angry God or a loving God, but love and just anger could not coexist in his mind. That's a lot of people in our world. They don't want to hear about an angry God. They just want to hear about a loving God. They want the sentimental side. But here's the truth of the gospel. That God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only son. And that what we have is that text in Psalm 85 where righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's not that God is angry sometimes and loving sometimes. It's that he's always angry against sin. And because he's always angry against sin, his love motivated him to expiate, to propitiate that. Why? They simultaneously exist. Why did Christ come? Because God hated sin and he loved his sinful people enough to take out that sin justly so no accusation could be brought against them. And I'll tell you that this is a world angry, depressed, because deep down inside they're harboring this idea, this understanding, this accusation of shame in their lives. That's the pit of guilt and shame. And Christ went in the pit. my father-in-law, who I think we're going to see on Christmas Day as well, used to preach, I'm going to forget the guys, in the book of Judges, he used to preach about one of the judges in the Old Testament who went down and, on a snowy day into a pit and killed a lion. Forget the guy's name. But that's a sentence, and it's actually said twice of this guy in the Bible. And so my father-in-law would get up. I'd love to hear him preach that sermon. Because you're thinking, how do you get, what are you going to preach on this? He reads the text, right? Man went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed the lion. And then he preaches the gospel. Because you don't want to fight a lion on a snowy day in a pit where you could slip and die. The lion has the advantage. You know what the great news is? That Christ went in and took down the accuser of the brethren. And not only that, the way he took down the accuser of the brethren is he took upon himself the just sentence for our sin, and he killed the lion. And he silenced the accuser, and he justified us in the sight of God, so that God being propitiated towards us, there is no longer any anger of God towards his children. The wrath of God is removed. The enemy wants to come and say, God's not going to help you because you made this bed, now sleep in it. And what's your answer? If Christ is for me, who can be against me? I was in the pit, and you were in the pit. We fell in the pit, but Christ came in the pit. He went in the pit, and he came out of it. Isn't that good news? Because Christ lives, you too will live. I'm not sure my wife wants you to memorize that song. It's not the best song. Yeah, I actually thought I should send it to her. No. But I hope this morning that that's great news for you. Is that good news for you this morning? There's a lot of people who need to hear that. That's the message of the gospel. A covenant between God to rescue us from the pit of sin and death, condemnation and shame, and to give us life. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we have worshiped this morning, we thank you for the Son. And we thank you, dear God, that you and the Son made a covenant together that your Son would come into this world and save us from the bottomless pit. And Father, we want to be honest in our praying this morning. There are times we feel like the pit is bottomless. And the enemy speaks into our ear and says, there's no hope for you. There's no rest for you. There's no grace for you. There's no strength for you. There's no future for you. We just thank you, dear God, that we can silence the enemy and say, if God is for us, who can be against us? So thank you, dear God, that you sent your Son into the world to be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Father, for that agreement. We trust and rest in it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed day.